Thanks, pal. Well, my beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. It's on page 963 in the Bibles underneath your chairs there. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Follow along as I read here. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That is John, just so you know, that's John. And said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. And the two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head, the other at the feet. And then she said to the woman, "Why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know who he was. "Why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll take him away." Discover afresh and anew the fact of the resurrection. What a glorious day. What an amazing Sunday it was for these three people. Lord, we love you. We need you. Lord, remove me. May you be front and center this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to give you some background here. The tomb that Jesus is put in was owned by a gentleman by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Thank you. result was in their scene. And the three main players we have this morning, Mary Magdalene, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John. And the adults, you have that half sheet of paper I just wrote. There are three believable witnesses of the resurrection. The first witness is Mary Magdalene. It's Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning, it says it's still dark. And Mary Magdalene heads to the tomb. The tomb in which her rabbi, her Lord, her friend, her miracle worker, Jesus' dead body is laying. She most likely didn't sleep all that well. That's possibly why she got up very early, possibly because she had witnessed Good Friday's results. She had already witnessed Jesus' agonizing death. She saw where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had laid Jesus' bruised, battered, bloodied, dead body. And after the Jewish Sabbath rest on Saturday, we're told that Mary heads to the tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday. And the reason Mary is going to the tomb is to apply and anoint Jesus' body with the typical Jewish burial perfumes to quench the stench of a decaying corpse. Obviously, they didn't have funeral homes with morticians or embalming fluid at that time period, so they did what they could with the best they had. And we're told exactly in verse 1 what Mary saw. What did she see? Mary is the first one to the tomb after Saturday Sabbath rest, in which no work was to be performed. So she heads again very early to the tomb. The sun is not quite peaked over the horizon yet. And what does Mary see? She sees that the stone has been removed from the tomb. This massive, impossible to move stone has been removed from the tomb. And why was it there in the first place? It's to deter any grave robbers. It would have taken several very strong people to remove such a stone in front of the tomb. Furthermore, let's not forget that there would have been a large contingent of Roman soldiers guarding that tomb, guarding Jesus' dead corpse. When you think this through, I don't think Mary really thought it through very well, but she's heading there en route. And we're told in Mark's gospel, in fact, that they're questioning, she's questioning, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? So they're even thinking about that en route. And here we have the first miraculous event on Easter morning. The impossible to move stone has indeed been removed. And the only plausible explanation for its removal is that the one true God is the one who rolled it away. And the result in what Mary witnesses is seen in verse 2. What is that result? The result in what she saw is that she ran to tell Peter and John. She didn't take her sweet time. She didn't think it was unimportant. She didn't keep it to herself. She hurriedly and excitedly ran to tell the apostles. Let's look at the next witness, the second witness. Now we have the apostle Peter. Mary runs and tells Peter and John that someone has taken the dead corpse of Jesus from the tomb, and she doesn't know where his body is. And the news of the empty tomb has the same effect on Peter and John. Where Mary runs from the tomb, Peter and John now run to the tomb. Again, they run. There's an excitement in the air there. And they too didn't take their time. They didn't wait. They didn't delay. They didn't tarry. They didn't loiter. They didn't think it was unimportant. And so Peter challenges John, I'll race you to the tomb. Last one there is a rotten Easter egg. People don't know that. It's in there. So you can picture it. They sprint together. You can picture the two. They're sprinting together, and they're almost to the tomb. And what happens? John puts on his afterburners, and he blows by Peter, and he beats him to the tomb. He wins the race. John, of course, then is an eyewitness of this removed stone. It says he stoops, looks into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths that Jesus' body was wrapped in. But notice verse 5. There's a big but there. But he does not go in. Yet Peter now arrives out of breath, arrives a moment later, and then without hesitation, in typical Peter fashion, he goes right inside the tomb. He too sees the linen cloth lying there. But by going deeper into the tomb, what's the result? What's the result? Peter sees more. Lovely said about going a little extra, taking a risk for Christ, wanting to go further and farther and deeper with Jesus. The question is, does that describe you this morning? Don't stop. I would tell you, don't stop in your discovery of Christ. Keep digging into Jesus. Don't think for a moment you've seen enough or know enough about Jesus. I can say for a fact that if you honestly check further into the truth and reality of Jesus, you will not be disappointed. Too many people stop way too short and never investigate the actual factual eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Peter went further to investigate the news that he had been told from Mary Magdalene. Again, she told him, they ran back. And Peter, though, because he went all the way in, he sees this different, strange, weird sight. For the wrappings that were around Jesus' head were neatly folded in a different spot, all by itself, it says in verse 7. I love this scene. For all those that make the claim that Jesus' disciples stole the corpse, not true. Where were the disciples at this time? They're hiding behind locked doors somewhere in Jerusalem. This tomb that had a massive stone rolled in front of it to ward off grave robbers, a tomb that was guarded by a battalion of Roman soldiers, wasn't about to be stolen. And if you're going to steal Jesus' dead body, you're surely not going to take your sweet time and tidy up the place by neatly folding his grave clothes. As a young lad, I think I was about 8 years old, I never forgot it. I never did forget it. I still don't forget it. It's kind of scary at the time, but our house got robbed. We came back from a vacation visiting my grandparents up in Duluth, came home, drove into the garage. First thing we noticed, glass by the back door. What's that about? Someone had busted our glass, reached down and unlocked the door, and the door, of course, wasn't locked. My dad went in. We all followed him, and we saw everything a mess. Just drawers were out. Stuff was broken, thrown, tossed, and to and fro. We saw in the bedrooms every drawer, clothes thrown, disarray. Everything was in disarray. These crooks, these thieves, these robbers didn't nicely put everything back after they robbed us. They didn't neatly fold our clothes back up and put them back in the drawers. They didn't put the lamps that were busted or everything. You know, they just didn't do that. That's what happened. They don't do that. And you put all this together as we look at this, you have another supernatural work of God. Again, it's the only plausible explanation. It ends this, it's that the one true God alone is the one who raises the dead. Let's look at the third witness. We have the Apostle John. The Apostle John. He sees this, he's a witness of this life-changing event. And in verse 8, we have three action verbs you should pay attention to. It says, John went in, John saw, and John believed. John now enters the tomb, and because he too goes deeper, he too goes further with Jesus, he too receives much more from God. He too sees, and what John sees turns from sight into a deeper insight. What John sees is what? What does his seeing cause, I should say? His seeing causes him to believe. Believe. The question is, to believe what? John sees the way the clothes are perfectly and intentionally laid out. He notices this. He takes serious note that something is definitely different. He starts to piece together, I believe, what has happened. The massive stone is rolled away. Who rolled it away? The Roman soldiers aren't guarding the tomb any longer. Why not? And most importantly, Jesus' body is no longer lying dead in the tomb. So what exactly does John believe? The only thing that makes any credible sense. John believes that Jesus has risen from the dead, that Jesus is alive. And then we have verse 9, very interesting tidbit here. It's kind of a sidebar. It's an important sidebar, very important sidebar. It's like John wrote this quick little editorial. It's momentarily taken us away from the narrative. And John, the author of this gospel, tells us that at the time of this empty tomb scene, I believe they didn't fully understand the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Jesus from rising from the dead. This verse doesn't in any way take away from the fact that John saw and believed in the risen Christ. And the verse says what? That Jesus, beloved, Jesus must, it says, must rise from the dead. It is necessary that Jesus rise again. Why must Jesus rise again? Why was it necessary to come alive from the dead? I think we Christians can answer that. It says he must rise from the dead. It speaks of the absoluteness, the exclusivity of the Christian faith that is based upon the real, actual, factual resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no Christianity without the resurrection. We wouldn't be here if there was no resurrection. If Jesus remained dead, there would be no Christian faith. There would be no Christian movement. There would be no gospel being spread. It would be nothing. By the way, no one has been able to disprove the resurrection. Let's look at the next witness, the final witness. Who arrives back on the scene? Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene arrives back in the scene. She obviously must have ran back to the tomb as well. And let's pay attention now to what Mary sees and the result of what she sees. As Mary returns and says she's standing, she's just standing outside of the tomb. And just picture the scene. And what is Mary doing outside of that tomb? She's crying. She's weeping. Her heart is absolutely broken. She is so grieving and pain. And this section, if you notice, emphasizes this weeping, this crying. And the question is, who is going to relieve? Who's going to relieve Mary's suffering, her grieving heart, her broken heart? Who's going to relieve that? We'll soon discover who does. She is obviously extremely distraught, grieving over the loss of her beloved rabbi, Jesus, the Jesus whom she knew well, the Jesus whom she loved, the Jesus whom she saw perform miracle after miracle, Jesus who continually taught her the true truth, the real truth, who spoke like no one other, anyone ever has. Her heart is broken. And yet through the tears, she too decides to go further with Jesus. She too decides to investigate deeper into the tomb. And what is the result? What is the payoff for Mary Magdalene? The payoff, looking into the tomb where Jesus should be, she encounters two angels in white, it says. And we're told the exact position where they're sitting if Jesus' body would have still been on that shelving inside of that tomb. One of the angels is sitting where his head would have been, and one of the angels is sitting where his feet would have been. So Mary encounters two angels, and they ask her again question, focused on her crying. Again, she must be so lost in her grief, yet her encounter of an angel is somewhat very different from almost every other encounter in the New Testament. When Zechariah met an angel in the temple. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, met an angel. When Joseph, her husband, met an angel. When the shepherds met angels. Every other time when angels appeared in those scenarios, that otherworldly event, it says that they're terrified, they're afraid, they're fearing. And each time the angels say, don't be afraid, don't fear. But not this time. It's a little different. It's a little different. It could have been that her eyes were still foggy from the weeping of the tears. She didn't really realize who was sitting there in the tomb. But the bottom line is, Mary responds to their question, and she says the same thing that she said earlier in verse 2. Because they've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. Mary wants to know more. She's not quitting until she discovers the truth about Jesus. She's not giving up on Christ. She's not giving up on Christ. In her diligent pursuit of truth, she's about to be rewarded. The best is yet to come. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says this, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. No one here, no one on the planet can hide from God. He knows your hearts. He knows your plans. He knows what you're thinking." And it goes on to say, it says, "If you seek him, he will be found by you." Here's the tragedy of this verse. "But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Now without faith, it is impossible to please God. Since the one who draws near to him," that being God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those, listen to this, that he rewards those who seek him." Beloved, that's a promise. Mary's diligent seeking and discovering the truth is about to be paid off. Her steadfastness, her desire to keep on keeping on, is soon to be eternally blessed. Again, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Or are you one who, "I've tried Jesus. Didn't really work for me. Didn't want to go any further. Didn't decide to discover more about who Jesus, the God-man in the flesh, is." I'm going to read these verses again in 14 and 15. It says, "Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus now asks the same question that the two angels just asked prior. And it's as if Jesus is testing her resolve to see if she's still willing to continue in her quest in discovering Jesus. Because God has, at this point, I believe, supernaturally is keeping her spiritual blinders on, where she thinks Jesus is a gardener or a groundskeeper, if you will, for the cemetery. And Mary once again puts forth the same statement in verse 15. She asks the same question. "Do you know where Jesus' body is?" She presses in. She keeps going. She isn't quitting until she discovers the truth about Jesus. And now everything changes in verse 16. John, the author of the gospel account, brings us to this grand and glorious conclusion. And notice now, Jesus doesn't call her woman. By the way, it's not derogatory, that term woman. Hey, woman. Woman back then means more like ma'am or Mrs. or miss. There was a time back in the day when I worked for this company called Deluxe Check Printers, and I had to go to an all-day training. I was forced to go to an all-day training for human resources. And I got there, and it was, you know, a pretty crowded event, and I was put at a table with four other women. And you know me, being the, you know, I want to get the ball rolling here, nobody's saying anything, so I want to start a conversation, and I opened up with, "So, what do you ladies do for work?" And the lady sitting next to me, on my very right of me, in a very stern tone, says, "I'm not a lady. I'm a woman." My cartoon bubble went up, and I said, "This is going to be a long day. It's going to be." She took that to be derogatory. I would not, the rest of the day, call her a lady. She's a woman now. All right. But the point I'm making here is this isn't derogatory as well. But the interesting note now, he doesn't call her a woman. He now calls her by her given birth name, Mary. And you could hear the tone, I'm sure, in his voice, Mary. It now becomes very personal and intimate. And then we see in verse 16, if you look at your Bibles, this is a very important verse. In verse 16, it says Mary was turning around. Mary turned around. And that's why I love the original Greek, because you can tell exactly what that verb tense or that verb is. It's a very profound action verb. For the turning around of Mary here, you'd think it would be in the active voice because Mary is the one turning. But it's not. That turning is found in the passive voice. Why is that important? It means that it wasn't Mary who was actively doing the turning, but someone else was making her turn. It is indeed a supernatural work of God that is causing the turning around of Mary, which is the same for everyone who truly comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God that causes all true followers to turn from their sin in heartfelt repentance and turn and trust in the saving work of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is the Spirit that causes us to see Jesus. It is the Spirit that took away the spiritual blinders from Mary's eyes so that she could recognize Jesus, that we would want Jesus and need Jesus and desire Jesus and love Jesus. It is because of what the Spirit does in our lives. And Mary clearly sees now who it truly is standing right in front of her, before her. And she calls him lovingly, Rabboni. Rabboni. It is a very personal and intimate name that she calls Christ. This gospel is amazing. And in Matthew's gospel, if you piece it with this, it says that Mary fell down at Jesus' feet at that time, and she wraps her loving arms around his feet. And it says, in heartfelt worship, which would be the normal response. If that would have happened to you and I, we would be doing the same thing. And then Jesus tells Mary, you can't stop. Stop clinging to me. You can't stay here. You must go and proclaim the good news to the rest of my disciples, to my brothers, to my faithful followers. Tell them that I've risen. Tell them that I'm alive. Tell them I'm going to eventually go back to my Father and to your Father. I'm going to go back to my Lord and your Lord. Do you see that? The personal touch there? He's our God. Verse 18 ends with this colossal statement, this absolutely colossal statement by Mary. So she runs back. She sees the apostles hidden behind locked doors. She knows where they are. They let her in. And what does she say to them? I have seen the Lord. This is amazing. Jesus has come alive for us in this passage this morning. Have you seen the Lord? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Christ? Have the spiritual blinders fallen? Do you believe what you're hearing from this passage this morning? Mary is the very first to be given the charge to go spread the good news. It's amazing. She's the first one say, hey, go tell them the good news. Go spread the gospel. The gospel that saves souls. That same good news has been spreading ever since. The big conclusion of this passage, the big takeaway of this incredible scene is that God desires for all of us to look further, to go deeper with Jesus, to discover more about the one true God, that you too would repent and believe and trust in a Savior, a risen Savior. This true historical event, it's amazing. It's an amazing event. So that you too can see Jesus Christ. So that you too can believe in Jesus Christ. So that you too can love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't be one of those who passes over these life-changing truths. Don't let your pride blind you to these truths. May you be able to celebrate with all followers of Christ. We love Jesus and we belong to Jesus because he died and rose again for us. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you again for this wonderful historical event of three eyewitnesses that indeed come away changed because of what they saw. And Lord, I pray that we would see clearly this morning, all of us. Lord, I pray that you would indeed, and you have, and you've forgiven us of our sins, that we would trust in you, and that we would in turn live for you because of all that you have done. You suffered on a cross for me. You died for me. You rose again for me and for all those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. We thank you. We need you. We pray in Jesus' name.